How are we doing this morning? You know, this weather, it just keeps you guessing. It was like 70 degrees outside yesterday. It felt great. And then I woke up this morning, it's like 40 degrees. And then we look like bad parents because we didn't put jackets on our kids. You know, but it is what it is. If you have your Bibles, hopefully you do. This is church. Open them to Acts chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. We are continuing in our series that we have titled Fire in the Hole. And if you're a guest with us or you just haven't been here in some time, we began this series discussing how Jesus, before the ascension, right after the resurrection, and before he ascended into heaven, started a fire. He is the great fire starter, in other words, of the early church. And he entrusted the early believers with his plan. He empowered them with his spirit. And he sent them off. If you remember in Acts 1:8, it's sort of the theme of the entire book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. And thus he began a fire. And the book of Acts chronicles how that fire spreads throughout all of those regions. The second week, we came back and we talked about the fuel that kept the fire burning. And we know that fuel has to be present in order for a fire to continue. And the Acts chapter 2 tells us that the early believers, that they were devoting themselves regularly to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to the fellowship. Not fellowship as a verb, but the fellowship. And if you're confused by what I mean by that, go back and get the CD or listen online to catch up. Last week, we talked about the first time that fire met fire. The fire of the early church that had been growing and burning brighter and brighter. For the first time, it was met with the fire of persecution. And if you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the chief city officials, all of these high-ranking individuals that did not like what was going on with the faith, they began to persecute. They brought the fire of intimidation, but they were met with the fire of conviction. Remember, they were convinced that Jesus was who he says he was because they had witnessed, they had seen, they had heard these things. And so they went back and they retooled. They came up with plan B. They brought the fire of compromise. They said, look, if they're not going to be intimidated, then we'll just get them to compromise. Meet us halfway. You can continue doing what you're doing. Just don't talk about Jesus so much. And they were met, remember, with the fire of consistency. They continued doing what they were doing over and over and over again. And then they were met with the fire of comfort when things looked like they had won and they had resisted. They resisted even the fire of comfort and they prayed, Lord, make us careless for your cause. Make us careless for consequences that will follow us being obedient to you. Now this morning, we're going to look at a different kind of attack that happened on the early church. Last week, this attack, this fire, was from the outside and it tried to move in and it couldn't penetrate the early church. This week, something happens from the inside. If you're familiar with history at all, then you're probably familiar with this picture up here on the screen. Go ahead and move forward. What is this guy? The Trojan horse. Yeah, the Trojan horse. If you remember the story at all, if you've read the Aeneid by Virgil or the Odyssey by Homer, some like ultra classics, they're like the classics of the classics, you know, super old books. And you remember that in the Odyssey in particular, the main character, Odysseus or Ulysses, depending on kind of which translation you read, he's in a 10-year war with Troy, the city of Troy. They made a terrible movie about this, by the way, with Brad Pitt, and it was just, you know, just horrible. But if you remember, Odysseus, in order to get back home, they devised this plan, because he's sick of being there. It's been 10 years. They've been attacking Troy. The Greeks have been attacking Troy, and to no avail. They cannot penetrate the city walls. And so they come up with this grand idea. They create this Trojan horse, and they park it right in front of the gates, and then they take their ships, and it looks like they leave. Like, this is a gift. Hey, we surrender. We recognize we've been defeated. Here's a gift for beating us. Go in peace. And so the Trojans, they bring this thing in and they're celebrating. Little do they know that Odysseus and several other soldiers are hiding up in this horse. And when night comes, they crawl out, they open the gates. The ships actually just went around the bay and all of the army storms in. And by morning, the war is over with. Greece takes the hill. All is said and done. This week in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see a little bit of a Trojan horse come into camp. The enemy looked and looked and looked to penetrate the walls of the early church with this fire of persecution, and to no avail. And so he found instead a Trojan horse to come into the hearts of some of the early believers and begin an attack from the inside. Now we're going to see a truth develop here this morning, and it's one that we're going to come back to here a couple times throughout this message. But I want you to get this. The primary goal of the enemy of God is to thwart God's plans and destroy God's people. The primary goal of the enemy of God is to thwart God's plans and destroy God's people. We're going to see that play out over and over this morning in this passage in Acts chapter 5. So let's just jump in. We're going to do this a little differently this morning. We're going to just kind of walk through the passage, and we're going to stop here and there and talk through some of the different details in the passage, and then we're going to come back at the end, and we're going to look at three lessons that we can learn from this story this morning. Are we ready? How does this apply to us at City on a Hill? Let's find out. Read with me Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, before we can even really tackle what's happening here, we got to understand the context of what's going on, because there are some things that happen in the chapter before this that directly relate to this passage. One thing that's always good to remember when you're studying Scripture is that when you come to a particular chapter and verse, you need to remember that when this was originally written, there were no chapters and verses. Okay, so the author of Acts, Luke, he wasn't like, all right, chapter 5, verse 1. But Anna, he didn't do that. It was just a long narrative. We've developed that through the years, hundreds of years ago, so that we can kind of mark and understand the different parts of the Scripture. But it wasn't here. So we got to go back to chapter 4, to the last two verses. In chapter 4, in the last like 6 or 7 verses, it says that everyone, talking about all the believers, they were with one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So they're just sharing everything. Now, this is not a commandment, by the way. Understand that. There's no commandment. There's no record of the apostles or any person in authority saying, hey, you got to have all your stuff be all of everyone's property. No one ever said that. This was an organic thing that was going on in the early body of believers. There are some in our culture today that would advocate a type of socialism, and they'll pin this on Christianity. They'll say, look, we ought to be socialists because the early church, they were formed around socialism. And that's just stupid, all right? I'm just being honest. It's just stupid. And the reason why is there's no, I mean, it's fine if you like socialism, that's your thing, all right? It is what it is, but that's fine. There's no governing body in the New Testament that mandates everything should be everyone's. This just happens out of generosity, out of grace giving from the early believers. This is something that's just going on relationally. And then we get to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, but we need to understand they're actually being compared to someone in chapter 4 as well. If you keep reading the last two verses in chapter 4, this is verses 36 and 37, it says this. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which by the way is the same Barnabas that travels with Paul and plants churches, okay? Same guy, Barney, which translated means sons of encouragement, and owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you see the similarities. Same Barnabas here, and he sells his land. He takes the proceeds from that land, lays it at the apostles' feet, which, by the way, would have likely have been a public event. It would have been probably during a time of gathering. It would have been an act of worship. It would have symbolized a type of generous giving, not to make much of Barnabas, but just to stir the body into seeing that his heart was for the believers. Now, look at verse 1 and 2 again. Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, same thing, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. That's important. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So you have two people here that are being compared and contrast. Okay? Both of them have land. Both of them sell the land. One of them brings all of the money from the land and lays it at the feet of the apostles. The other keeps some of the money back with his wife's knowledge and lays the rest of it at the feet of the apostles. You could say that Ananias had a bad case of cirrhosis of the giver. I've been waiting all week for that one. All week for that one. It's horrible, I know. I'm sorry. Barnabas brings all of it. He brings everything. He brings everything that he gets from the land, but Ananias keeps some of it. He stashes it away secretly, and he brings the rest, and he lays it at the feet. And the text indicates that this was happening in the same manner that Barnabas did this. So Ananias came in the similar way, in this public fashion where people could see him giving money. They knew he sold the land, and they were probably thinking, wow, That Ananias, man, I mean, they are godly, generous people, just like Barnabas. What cool people is that? They just gave all the money from the land that they just sold to the apostles, and they distributed it to those who are in need. What good people. How nice. How nice is that? And do you see what's wrong so far? Do you see the problem? A little bit of a problem. See what Peter says in response. This is verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Uh-oh. That's not the answer you want to hear. That's called getting found out, is what that is. Verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? This is Peter talking still. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, there are a few things. There are a few things that we gotta look at here in this passage. I want you to notice first that there's a contrast here between Ananias, Sapphira, and the rest of the believers. Remember back in chapter 4, we read this a moment ago, that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice that Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? So we're contrasting now, right now. This is not a good contrast, by the way. You don't want to be Ananias in this scenario. This, by the way, is the Trojan horse. Okay, so Satan attacks the church from the outside in and to no avail, and he finds his way into the heart of Ananias and begins a destructive pattern. But there's something else going on here that I think needs to be brought up that's very helpful, and it will kind of tie into what we talked about last week. James last week, if you remember, he brought up how Peter, when he was standing at the pool and the gate that was called Beautiful, because it was a beautiful gate, remember, and there was a lame man that was sitting there, and Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise, get up, and walk. And the question was raised, well, why don't people do that today? Why doesn't that happen today? Why aren't people like healing people who are lame, who cannot walk, who are paralyzed, and they fully get up and walk? I'm not talking about like the hucksterism on television, on these healing services, where a guy comes out in a wheelchair and is healed and walks off on a walker. That's not healing. Okay, that's not healing of the New Testament. This is radical. You cannot walk, and now you're running and skipping and hopping and jumping. Why doesn't that happen today? And James brought this up last week, and he said, if you remember, that there was an apostolic authority that was given to the apostles for the purpose of establishing the new covenant. And if you remember, that there were requirements, specific requirements for these apostles. They had to be witness to the risen Lord, and they had to be taught directly by the Lord. This is why Paul contends with the believers in Galatians and says, I didn't get my teaching from the apostles. I got it from Jesus himself. Right, so there are major requirements here for an apostle. This is why we don't have capital A apostles today. Okay, when we have little a apostles. And what I mean by that is that there is the gift of apostle, someone who is sent or who prepares people or trains people to go. Okay, this would be like missionaries. But the office of apostle, what these 12 disciples eventually became, they came with an apostolic authority that allowed them to do things that when they happen, people would shut up and listen. You heal a lame man in the middle of the park that everyone knows has been paralyzed his whole life, you're going to start listening to what that guy has to say. Because something's up with him. Something's up with Peter. And that's what's going on here today. This is what it must have felt like. I mean, how did Peter know that Ananias was withholding money and lying about it? Notice that it doesn't say God came down in a vision or God spoke through some miraculous thing. You know, Ananias, why are you withholding money? No, Peter is the one who did this. None of the other Christians, it indicates, knew what was going on, but Peter knew what was happening inside of Ananias' heart. This is another example of apostolic authority. He shut up and listened. Uh-oh, Peter knows what's going on. We better be quiet and hear what he has to say. This is what it must have felt like. This past week, I was driving, and my daughters, my four-year-old daughters in the back seat were talking back and forth, and as they normally do, singing songs and what have you. And Victoria, Victoria began to kind of cry out to me, Daddy. And I said, yeah, baby. And she goes, Camille or Mia is what she called her. Mia just kicked me. Now, I know my daughter Mia very well, and she's prone to kick Victoria sometimes, so, right? So it's not a like hard to believe scenario for me. So I don't even investigate at this point. I'm like, Camilla, stop kicking your sister. And she says, I didn't kick her, Daddy. And I said, yes, you did. And she goes, did you see me kick her? And I said, yes, I did, because I see everything you do. I'm like the eye of Sauron, and you're a hobbit. It's actually a bad comparison. The hobbits end up beating Sauron. But this is what it must have felt like during this morning, this worship service, when Peter stands up and begins to speak to Ananias about this deception. It's almost like, did you give all the money? Yeah, this is all the money. No, you didn't give all the money. Did you see me hide some of it? Right? I mean, did you see me do that? And the difference is Peter didn't need a rearview mirror. He had the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and apostolic authority that was given to him that established Peter as somebody to listen to. And we know that's true. People were listening. People were paying attention because of the next verse, verse 5. Look what it says. Great fear came over all the church and over all who heard it. By the way, this is the first time the church is written in Acts, Ecclesia. First time it's called the church. Just an interesting little side note there. Imagine lunch, by the way, after this day. How awkward this was. Sitting at CC's like, I don't know, man, maybe we should find a new church. And everyone's like, shh, Peter will know, stop, be quiet. Don't talk about him. That guy freaks me out. And Ananias, after all this is said and done, it says he breathes his last breath, and literally in the Greek, he expires. He dies. Falls over dead. Some of the young guys, some of the young men come and wrap him in a cloth. They take him out back into the prayer garden, and they bury him. It doesn't say prayer garden. I added that part. But it does say out back. But it gets even juicier. Keep reading. This is verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. Talk about the most awkward 3 hours of all time, by the way. What were they doing? They were just sitting there in church after he died, waiting for Sapphira to come back? I don't know. It doesn't say. Sapphira comes back, though, 3 hours later. And Peter asks her a similar question. And by the way, she doesn't know that Ananias has died yet. He says, hey, Sapphira, did you and Ananias sell that piece of property? Yeah, Peter. Yeah, we did. Did you sell that piece of property for X amount of dollars? Now, she's faced with a choice here, isn't she? Now, she had the full knowledge of what was going on. She knew what Ananias was planning on doing and what he had already done. But she answers him, why, yes. Yes, that is the amount of money that we sold this land for. And by the way, Peter knows, okay, that she knows. He's just toying with her at this point. This is, by the way, whenever we're kind of investigating what's happening with our two children, and we kind of play that game where you know the answer, but you're still trying to get them to tell you the answer anyway, it's totally biblical, parents. You can do that. Peter does it. Peter does it to Sapphira. So it's on the table as far as we're concerned. So she has no idea that Ananias is dead yet. She does know that he's kept some of the money, and either way, she lies for him. She tells Peter, yes, this is the amount of money that we sold it for, even though it wasn't the right amount of money. By the way, ladies, if your husband is doing something dumb and sinful, this is a good lesson. Don't cover for him, all right? Don't lie for him. You're enabling him. You're harming him. Encourage him to come clean, okay? I'm not saying he's going to pass out and die in church, all right? I think this is more of a descriptive event that happened in the scriptures, but not a generally good practice to lie for your spouse. Peter's answer is even worse this time for Sapphira. You think his answer to Ananias was bad? Check out verse 9. It says, Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Woo! And then she dies, breathes her last breath, and she passes out, and they wrap her in cloths, they take her dead body out, they bury her as well. And what a really encouraging story for Sunday morning. Praise God. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed, right? I'm not going to do that to you. No, we've got some things to learn from this. What do we take away from this passage? I mean, this is here for a reason. What was the purpose of this for the early church? This is the first time that the early church has some real concern. I mean, when you read Acts, from Acts chapters 1 through 4, things are going pretty well. You know, the faith is exploding. They're demonstrating incredible courage. The Holy Spirit comes in the very beginning and empowers them, and Jesus sends them out. They're going to be witnesses. And, I mean, for the first four chapters, it's like, man, we're killing this thing. We're doing awesome. Go us. And then we get to chapter 5, and things take a downhill turn pretty quickly, and for the first time, they actually suffer real loss. Ananias and Sapphira, there's no reason to think, weren't actual believers. The context of Acts 3, 4, and 5 is that we're talking about all the believers at this point. So these were Christians. These were well-loved folks. They were in a home group, probably, and made really killer cookies for life group, and, you know, had really great stories to tell, and all the things that happen in our normal community. And they made a choice here, and it cost them greatly, and it caused great concern for the church at large, because for the first time they realized, we're vulnerable. This can happen to anyone. It happened to Annie and Sapphira. It can happen to anyone. Now, what can we at City on a Hill learn? What are some things that we can take away from this? There's three in particular lessons that I want to bring out for us, specifically here at City on a Hill this morning. The first one is this: the greatest hindrance to the gospel is the flesh. The greatest hindrance to the gospel is the flesh. It's not the enemy. It's not the world. It's not the liberals. It's not the whatever fill in the blank. It is your flesh. We always say, you want to know where the problem is? Look in the mirror, right? And that is the case here. The number one greatest hindrance to the gospel is the flesh. Everything was going so well. The fire of the faith, it was burning brightly, and all the believers were filled with the Spirit of God, and they had all things in common, and they were living generously. And the enemy plotted against the church to bring the fire of intimidation, and that didn't work. And so he brought the fire of compromise, and that didn't work. And so he brought the fire of comfort, and that didn't work. And they resisted. I mean, they won. Awesome. He couldn't attack from the outside. And so what did he do? He went in from the inside. He found the Trojan horse of the heart, and he began to invade, and it took its toll. And there were some real casualties, literal casualties, in this story. And if I'm just being honest with you this morning, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, sitting in this room, the enemy is searching for that Trojan horse in your heart. That's why we have to be diligent. That's why we have to work through, process stuff and understand, be on guard, have an awareness about us spiritually, that this can happen to anyone. Ananias and Sapphira are not unique individuals. We've all known, probably, or at least heard about that one person that you never believed would do that one thing, and then that one thing happened. You're like, wow, that's shocking. I could never do that. That's not the point of the story. The story is you could do that because he did that or she did that. Because the greatest hindrance to the gospel is the flesh. And remember the truth that we brought out in the beginning of this time together. The primary goal of the enemy is to thwart God's plan and destroy God's people. And he does it here by sabotaging the heart. He does it by sabotaging the heart. And we see it playing here, don't we? He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we should just blame the devil for everything, right? The devil made me do it. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Because if you keep reading, once again, there's two parts to this. And I want to talk through this morning because we got to understand the working parts to when we fall into sinful behavior, when we begin even being tempted by sinful behavior. There's a couple things that are happening here. Because notice, Ananias and Sapphira are still guilty. Peter says later, just a couple verses after that, why is it that you have conceived of this deed in your heart? So Satan has filled your heart, but you've conceived of the deed of your heart. There's two different things happening here that we need to understand. The first thing is this: the enemy manipulates the flesh. The enemy manipulates the flesh. Paul in Ephesians 2:2, he calls the enemy the prince of the power of the air. And he says that he is determining during this time the course of this world. So for a time, the enemy has control over, he has rule over this world. He has a lot of power to manipulate, to lie, to create deception and division, to break unity, to thwart God's plans and destroy God's people. That's what he's after. In Ephesians 6:16, just a few chapters after that, Paul says that he is shooting flaming darts at the believers in that church. That's why we need the shield of faith. He's talking about the armor of faith there in that chapter. And he says the enemy is shooting flaming darts at you. He's always on the prowl like a lion. And Jesus in John 8:44, he says that the enemy was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the father of lies. That's his business, to lie and deceive. I've heard James say this before. I'm going to bring it up again because I think it's a real profoundly powerful truth. And that is this, that you are never more like Satan himself than when you lie. He's the father of lies. It's where it originates from. He's the father of lies. He manipulates, he lies, but listen, he cannot make you do anything. Ephesians 1:13, if you're a believer in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are guaranteed, you are set free from the law of sin and death. I mean, the whole book of Romans investigates this idea of the separation from the power that the law has over you. So the enemy manipulates the flesh, but here's the second part. We make a choice. We make a choice. At the end of the day, you have a choice. You wrestle with this flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He talks about the distinction between the flesh and the spirit, and that those who live by the flesh do according to the flesh, all of those things. But then you get to verse 9, and Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the spirit. You have a choice now. The flesh is still hanging on like a dead corpse. If you were here for the Romans series, we really talked about this a lot. And so once again, if you weren't here for that, go online. You can download those messages because there's a lot of really deep stuff that Paul talks about in Romans 7, 8, and 9 in particular that you want to get a hold of, but there is a flesh inside of us, but we're no longer bound to the flesh. It's there, it's hanging on, it's like a dead body, but it doesn't control or dictate our actions because now the Spirit of God indwells within us as well. And so we have a choice. You have the flesh, you have the Spirit, and you have to choose what you will live by. Neither the Spirit will make you do anything or the flesh will make you do anything. You have to decide that. Ananias and Sapphira had a choice. They made a decision, and in that moment, they chose the flesh. And the consequences from that decision were very great. They were far-reaching. I mean, you think for a moment they didn't know that what they were doing was wrong? Of course they did. Of course they did. They chose the flesh. Now we don't like that, do we? We don't like to hear that, do we? I don't want to hear that I'm the one that makes the choice, because what that means is that every time I fall into sinful behavior, it's because I chose it. I can't pawn it off on any other thing. You can try and justify it, you can run from it, you can whatever, but at the end of the day, we have a will that God has given us. We are free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer under condemnation, but grace and freedom. You have a choice, and when we fall into sin, it is because we chose to fall into sin. Now, non-believers, different story. Non-Christians, totally different story. There's no capacity for spiritual decisions because they are spiritually dead. They're only doing what is in their nature, which is the flesh. That's all they got. But when we sin, we do it because we choose the flesh over the spirit. And so we have to be aware of this war in us so that we choose the spirit, so that we walk by the spirit. Let me give you an example of what I mean in the distinction between believers and non-believers. This week, my wife, Jessica, made us this awesome, it's like one of our favorite dinners. It's like a Southwestern spaghetti kind of, it's like turkey meat. It's really healthy, ground turkey with some taco seasoning and then just spaghetti squash. And so it's really, really good. We really like it. It's as messy, if not more messy, than regular spaghetti, okay? So for a 17-month-old like our daughter Lydia, it presents some issues. Like, we got to have an extra measure of energy if we're going to serve this at dinner time because it's going to end up everywhere, you know? And she's learning how to use a fork. She hadn't mastered the fork at all. So she'll start maybe the first maybe two bites, maybe three bites if we're lucky, trying to get the spaghetti on the fork and into her mouth. And like after number three, it's just full fist of spaghetti in her mouth, on her face, you know? And then she'll clap because she's so happy. And grab her hair, and it's just tomato sauce everywhere, everywhere. And it's the cutest thing in the world. It's adorable. We just sit there and we're like, man, this is such a mess, but it doesn't matter because she's so cute. Now, it would be not cute at all if Jessica did that. Like just full fist of spaghetti in her mouth, clapping, you know, pulling her hair. I'd be like, sweetheart, we gotta get you to a doctor. Because you ain't right now. Why is that? Because Jessica's mastered the fork. She's grown up. She knows what she's doing. She has a choice. Lydia has no idea what she's doing. She's a toddler. She's 17 months old. She can't even talk, right? She doesn't even know English. She cannot function, she has no motor function beyond what a 17-month-old would have. And so I don't get mad at her for that. She's only doing what she knows how to do. Jessica knows what she's doing. And getting upset at non-believers for acting sinful or doing stupid, sinful things, it's like getting mad at a toddler for eating with their hands. It's all they know. It's all they know to do. But Paul says, but you are in the are not in the flesh, but the Spirit. You've been given a choice. You've mastered the fork. Stop eating like a toddler. Start eating like an adult. It's so much easier. Wouldn't it be so much easier if God would just make us perfect when we came to faith? You just pray the prayer and Jesus comes down and sprinkles his magic Jesus dust on you. And boom, everything's great and perfect and you're incapable of sinning from this point forth. But we're not. There's a war inside of each of us, and every time we choose the flesh, it becomes a hindrance to the gospel. Are you getting that? That's the first thing we learned from this story. The second thing is this. The greatest tool of the flesh is deception. The greatest tool of the flesh is deception. Isn't it interesting that one of the first sins that we find in the scripture is deception? If you remember when in the Garden of Eden, when God comes to Adam and Eve after they've eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where does he find them? He doesn't find them. They're hiding. They're deceiving him. They're trying to hide something from him because they know that what they've done at this point is wrong. The greatest tool of the flesh is deception. And what I want you to get from this story here in Acts 5 is that the ultimate problem here, it's not about money. It's not about money. You'll hear sermons, okay, goofy sermons about this passage. And you'll hear guys get up and go, they were holding back from God. And so God had to punish them. Brothers, sisters, are you going to hold back from God this morning? It's not what this passage is about. It's not what's going on here. Even Peter in verse 4 says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, it was your land. And even once you sold it, the money that you made off of it, it was yours. No one was making you give the full amount of anything. It was all in your control. This isn't a problem about money. This is a problem about image management. They wanted people to believe they gave the full amount. They wanted people to go, wow, what great people who would give all of the money from the land. How generous. I could never do that. They must be a super Christian. Deception is the greatest tool of the flesh. It actually reminded me this week when I was reading this of Joshua chapter 7. Anyone familiar with the story of Achan's deception, the sin of Achan? In this story, this is a time in Israel where Joshua has assumed command, Moses has died, they've entered into the land, they're fighting all these people trying to take the land that God has given them. And at this point in the story, they just get their pants beaten off by the Amorites. I mean, just absolutely wasted by the Amorites. And Joshua comes to God and he's like, why would you bring us this far and then just let us lose like that? And God says, you lost because there's sin in your camp and judgment is upon you. Now, in the story of Joshua, God tells the people of Israel, and Joshua conveys this, that when you beat these people in war, you're not to take anything from them. You leave it all there. But Achan doesn't get the message. Achan takes some of the jewelry, some of the treasures, some of the little scarves and whatnot, and he brings it and he stuffs it down under his little cot and his little tent, and this weird whole thing that happens where they're like drawing straws, and somehow, once again, there's an authority given to Joshua where he ends up at Achan, and he says, Achan, you're the man. What's going on? And Achan responds and he confesses. And it's interesting that this story in Joshua was written in Hebrew originally. It eventually becomes translated in Greek to what we call the Septuagint. And in Joshua 7:1, the word here, nasphidzo, it's the word that means to put aside. Achan put aside these things and hid them away. The word literally means to keep back or a skimming operation. This is a deceptive ploy on Achan's part to have gain from something in a manner that no one else is aware of. And if you read this story, it's a very daunting story. Achan and his entire family and all of his livestock are all put to death as a result of this. It's a huge punishment that's given out because of his crime. And I want to just point to you something here, just while we're in the territory, that this is the age of grace, in Acts chapter 5. Ananias' whole family isn't killed because of this. In fact, only Ananias dies because of Ananias' deception. I want you to get that. Only Ananias pays the price for Ananias' deception. No one else does. And you might be going, well, what about Sapphira? Sapphira did not pay for the deception of Ananias. Sapphira paid for the deception of Sapphira. That's why Peter brings her in and asks her these same questions. He's giving her a chance to come clean. Did you sell this land for this amount of money? And so there's a great little application here I don't want us to miss, that some of us have family members or loved ones or people connected to us who have done horrible things. And they bring shame, right, and embarrassment. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want anyone to know about it. And I want you to understand that unless you are not going to face the consequences for the sin of your family, unless you're covering it for them. And then you pay the consequences not for their sin, but for yours, because you were deceptive in keeping that back. You become liable not for theirs, but for yours. So you need to use wisdom about that. That's not just a black and white line. There's ways, you know. So if you're struggling with something, then come talk to someone. Come talk to one of the pastors here. Talk to somebody in your life that can give you capable, wise counsel in your life. But understand that the sin of people in your family is not your sin, it's theirs. And it only becomes your sin when you begin sinning to cover it up. Amen? The greatest tool of the flesh is deception, and it is killing us. Can I name the ways it's killing us? Let me name the ways. There's some typical questions that we ask one another in church on Sunday mornings. When you're out in the foyer, you're getting your coffee, you're getting your oatmeal, right? You're getting your granola and like 17 grapes, hoping no one's going to see you do that. And someone comes up to you and they say, hey, how are you doing? Now, that's about as basic of a question as they come, right? I mean, someone's probably asked you that this morning, hopefully. Hey, how are you doing? And what's the typical answer? I'm great. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'm awesome. Meanwhile, you're drowning in stress. You have emotional turmoil happening. You're struggling with anxiety and depression. But you're great. Praise God. Hallelujah. How about this one? Hey, how's your marriage doing? Oh, we're awesome. Kids are about to start school. We're so excited to see what God has in store for us. And by awesome, you mean we got in a huge fight in the car on the way to church, and we're kind of not really talking to each other right now. Yeah. Now look, I'm not saying spill your guts, okay? Don't turn it into a gossip project, okay? No, I don't want to hear in the hall, hey, how's married life? I hate it. He's an idiot, and I'd leave him if I made more money. All right, don't say that. Don't do that. But be real. Be real about this. Hey, how are you doing this morning? Hey, thanks for asking me. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm having a rough time right now. And I'm not really sure what to do about it, but I'm working through it. And I'd appreciate your prayers. You know, that kind of honesty, that's a culture changer. That kind of honesty creates a type of environment that the church so desperately needs. It is a culture changer. And listen, this is, you got to get this. If we are willing to deceive people with the basic, small, easy questions, how much more then will we deceive people when the big stuff happens? You can't even answer the question, honestly, how you're doing. What's going to happen when the bigger things pop up? It's image management, and ultimately, it's hypocrisy. And so you ask the question, well, how do I change? That brings us to the last point. I'm glad you asked. The greatest hedge against deception is transparency. The greatest hedge against deception is transparency. You know, I was thinking about this week. What would have happened if Ananias had begun talking about these feelings of jealousy the moment they began to spring up? What would have happened? What would have happened if he had begun to deal with the jealousy that he had for Barnabas? You know, Barnabas, man, he's such a good guy. And everyone likes him because he's so generous. He just sold that land and he gave all of his money, man. And I don't know that I'm capable of doing that, but I wish people thought that way about me. You know, what would have happened if he had begun dealing with that? This is one of the driving factors behind the vision at City on a Hill. I'm going to read you the vision, and it's going to be up on the screen. Our vision is making church a safe place for people to let go of their secrets and providing a safe process to grow in spiritual and emotional maturity in Christ. This is transparency. This is what it means to have a safe place and a safe process to work through letting go of your secrets. It's transparency. At City on a Hill, this is why we talk about it so much. This is why we're always saying, join a freedom group if you've never done one before. And hear me when I say this, please. Hear me when I say this. Write it down. Put it on Facebook. Whatever you got to do to remember this. They're not just for addicts. They're not just for addicts. Hey, how are you doing? How's your life right now? I'm great. Awesome. You need a freedom group. You can't even answer that question right. You need to deal with some of this stuff. You need a place of transparency to begin to let go of some things. I want to read you something. James texted me this morning, and he is in Idaho doing this conference. And he texted me and he said, hey, I want you to read this message to the church this morning. It says this, I am up in the mountains of Idaho with a great group of men. We've shared with them about the three-legged stool of sanctification, the head, the hands, and the heart. That's the thing that we do here, the head, hands, and heart. Also about the emotional spiritual principle and the pile principle. Last night, we had a time for the men to share anything they wanted to, and one after another, they told their secrets, many for the first time. The beautiful thing is that now this church will have a process with which to walk them through their pain and secret sin into freedom and integrity. What I'm saying is a new hospital church is being birthed in the great state of Idaho thanks to the faithfulness at City on a Hill to be a place of help, hope, and healing and allowing me to carry the message. I'm praying for you as you gather this morning. That's from James. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Transparency. For the first time, many of them shared secrets that they have never shared before. This is not just for addicts. This is for everyone who struggles between the flesh and the spirit. And who is that? Everyone but Jesus. Unless you're, I mean, you're not Jesus. So everyone in this room, okay? Everyone struggles with the flesh and the spirit. We need a safe place. And you know, it crosses my mind every time I think about it. I wonder if things would have been different for Ananias and Sapphira if they had a place to be transparent. What was going on in Ananias' life? I mean, this kind of behavior doesn't just pop up overnight. This started long before when he sold the land. And maybe they did have a place of transparency. You know, maybe he was just a really dishonest guy. I don't know. But it makes you wonder what would have happened if they had had that. I know for one thing, we do have that at City on a Hill. The question is, are you embracing transparency or are you managing your image? I want to end with a story. It's a story I heard last week, and I think it really illustrates well this path of sanctification. It centers around, some of you have heard this, it centers around two men who began training in martial arts in the mountains under a particular master. And every day he would get them to train, and then they would run a little over a mile up this mountain. And about the first leg of the run, and it was kind of a race, a friendly, competitive race, nothing serious, but these two guys were training together. And right at the first stretch of this first leg, there was a split in the road. One would go left and one would go right. The left path was very smooth. There was almost no obstructions whatsoever. But the right side, it had loose rocks, it had jagged cliffs, it had downed trees, it had all kinds of obstacles that made this path so much more challenging. And every time the first student would run to the left, and every time the second student would run to the right, and they would get to the end, and they would kind of come up onto this little mini summit, and they would have lunch there, and the first student would always kind of brag to the second student about how he always would beat him. Always beat you. You know, always faster than you. And it just became this kind of friendly competition. Well, by the end of the year, the master said, hey, your training before you move on to the next step is almost complete. We have one final thing that you need to do. And he takes them out on another run, this time about 3 miles, and it's just one single path. And they're doing really well. They're both, you know, physically very, very well trained, very well conditioned. They get to the almost end of this path, and the master comes up, and there's some loose rocks and a large boulder that he jumps up onto, and he runs about 2 to 3 steps, and with everything he has, he jumps across a class 5 rapid run river right in the middle of them. And he leaps entirely over this thing, lands, turns around, and he yells at them, "This is the last obstacle you have. You get over this river, and you move on to the next stage." And the first student is terrified. He's never seen anything like this before. He's never run on loose rocks, never climbed a large boulder. He's certainly never jumped any distance like this at all. But the second student, he kind of laughs a little bit, puts his hands together. He runs with everything he has. He jumps over the river, and he completes the challenge. He moves on. And I thought about that story this week. I thought, man, that's a great picture of sanctification. You either do the hard work and God molds you through the hard work. You take that second path, like the second student, and God molds you through the hard work and you become more and more like Jesus. Or you can be the first student and never really do anything and never really grow past anything. And the moment that life becomes a class 5 rapid, you either turn back or you drown. And the greatest tragedy in the church right now is that so many Christians are taking the smooth path. They're only interested in appearing superior to everyone around them. The first student beat the second student every time they raced the entire year. He looked like he was so much more superior than the second guy. And these Christians know the lingo, they know the Bible verses, the spiritual truisms. They prayed a prayer one time, they went to VBS, they went to kids camp, they went to summer camp, and they take the smooth trail every single time. And when that rapid plows through the path of their life, they're stopped dead in their tracks, shaking in fear, or they foolishly try and deal with it, and they drown in the undercurrent. The question is, who will you be? Which student will you be? The one who takes the easy path or the one that takes the challenging path? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you took a freedom group? Have you ever taken a freedom group? Have you ever sat in a room and let go of secrets that you never thought you would tell anybody else? Have you ever taken the proverbial hospital gown that James talks about and untied the back and let all of the people see what's going on back there? That's proverbial, by the way. Listen, freedom groups start Wednesday night, 6:45. This Wednesday, 3 days from now. 3 days from now. There are cards that are available to you in the weekly that you were given at the door. If you weren't given a weekly, you can get a card easily outside. If you've never taken a freedom group, take the rough path. Walk through the loose rocks, the large cliffs, and the downed trees. Do the hard work now. You can either do the hard work now or it'll become exponentially harder later. Will you be prepared for what life throws at you? That's my challenge for you. If you've never taken a freedom group, you're the first student and you're so unprepared. Be the second student. That's my challenge. Join a freedom group today. You can sign up. There's free childcare, so don't let that be an excuse. Will you do that? Will you consider that? We're going to pray here, and I want you to just think for a moment and go before the Lord and ask the Lord to lead you in that decision. Sign up 3 days from now. Begin doing the hard work. Be the second student. Don't let the Trojan horse sabotage you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for what a challenge this passage is, and the reminder that Lord, we have to be diligent. Lord, you've given us every tool necessary to live in obedience to you. The question is, will we be obedient? There's nothing that we could do, Lord, to come to you. You take care of that for us. You give us your Spirit. You give us your power. Will we be obedient? That's the question. I pray, God, we will. I pray that City on a Hill will be a church that's so full of obedience, so full of doing the hard things, that we become a living testimony to the power of your Spirit when life gets difficult, and that people will see that kind of resolve in our lives, in the world, and that they will see that you are really alive and working through your people. I pray, God, for those who don't know your son Jesus this morning, I pray that you would impress upon their hearts this morning your presence, and that they would see Jesus as not just this historical teacher or not just this clever spiritual guide, but as the beautiful Savior, the real and living Son of God. How we praise you and we thank you for the work you're doing in Idaho. We thank you for James and the vision you gave him. We pray you'd bring him back safely. We love you. We honor you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.